You may have noticed that when I pray, I'm always praying that God would make us the people he wants us to be. Did you ever notice that? And it struck me this week that, and I'm often commenting on how irritated I get with people say, well, this is just the way I am. This is the way I am. I can't change. Don't expect me to change. And it hit me this week that only God gets to say that. I am that I am. Only he gets to say the same yesterday, today, and forever. Only he is the one allowed to say that he never changes. And when we say, well, this is just the way I am, you're making yourself God. You understand? The entire purpose for our souls being in this world, for the short duration, the short visit we have here, is so that we change. And if we're not changing, then something's really wrong. And so I pray that the things we look at here from Genesis chapters 30 and 31 will help us to change in the way that God wants us to, and will encourage us to do the work that we need to do on our souls. So we're going to start, and there are two main things I really want to address. The first one's found in one verse here, in chapter 30, in verse 27. Jacob's been with Laban for a good 14 years, working off the debt to get his two wives, one he wanted and one he didn't. But anyways, he has two, and he's paid his debt. And then Laban comes to him, and he says, if I found favor in your eyes, I have learned by divination that Adonai has blessed me on account of you. That really just jumped out at me. I've often pondered that verse, but this week I really, really thought about that. He says, I've learned by divination. In Hebrew, it's nachashti, from the word nachash, serpent. I've learned by means of the serpent. In other words, I've used occult practices to arrive at a realization. Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has blessed me because of you. Well, you don't have to be any mental giant to figure that one out. But what was obvious to anyone else who was in the neighborhood was not obvious to Laban until he divined it, used occult practices. And I started thinking, how many times do believers come to the realization of some truth, but they do it through a way that God has not ordained? I've often said, and I really believe it, and this passage I think supports it, how we learn is as important as what we learn. Truth acquired by way of false teachers will produce only false fruit. I have met people who can speak true things, but they learned it at the hands of teachers who are false. And as a result, these true things these people learn never do them any good. Do you know people who know a lot of truth, but their lives are still just a wreck? You know, in Matthew 7:15-16, Yeshua says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by the falsehoods they speak. Is that what he says? You'll know them by their fruits. See, a false prophet can often say true things. A false teacher can often teach things that are theologically accurate, but they are still false. The people, the source itself is a false source. Even if the things that the enemy spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, when you look at them just on their surface value, what he said was true. They weren't complete truths, they were half-truths. And like you've often heard, a half-truth is a whole lie. But as far as it went, what he spoke was true. But the fruit was horrible. We need to be careful how we learn. Let's drink from wholesome sources. Let's read from wholesome sources. And let's be careful how we learn, because that's very important. And I see a hand up. Tim, I hope you have a microphone in the other hand. Do you have a microphone? Here comes one.
Sir, I like the sentiment there. What I don't like about it, and I hope you can clarify this, I come from a heritage, a church denomination that would only seek out information from their own sources. And they would use a statement like this to justify not listening to anyone else, even though other people may speak truth. Yeah. They would say that they're false teachers.
Right.
How is that different than what you're espousing? Because I would hope that we would not just go to messianic sources, just go to, you know, people we agree with. Because I've never learned anything from people I agree with.
Gotcha.
You know, how do we discern this?
Right.
So we don't become a congregation, a community of people who only just listen to
Right. each other. And this is one of the reasons why we invite comments and questions, because that's a very important thing that I would not have addressed had you not mentioned it. Yeah, we don't want to be a congregation that says, only listen to me. Just listen to me. Don't listen to anyone else. No, study, learn. There are many wonderful, good teachers, good books. And with all of them, including myself, you eat the meat, you spit out the bones, because there's always some bones there that are unintentional. They just kind of slipped through. What I'm talking about are wicked sources, satanic sources, which can be very, very alluring, but they're not godly sources. So I don't care if you listen to Christian pastors or other messianic teachers or even rabbinic teachers, if they're teaching truth from the Word of God. But be careful when people's lives, the lives themselves, are producing bad fruit. You know, there are Christian teachers I know of, and I know that some of the theology they teach just isn't quite accurate. But their lives are more godly than mine. And they inspire me to be a better person because they know God better than I do. So who cares? My theology might be a little more accurate. I want to be like them in the way I live my life. You know, understand what I'm saying? So we're talking about bad fruit. Not theological differences, bad fruit. So, and this is how you will know them. So when you see a teacher, you think, oh, what he has to teach is so good. Well, what's his life like? What's the fruit of his life? Well, he's got some issues. Well, maybe you need to step back a little bit from what you're hearing from him. Look at the fruit of the one you're listening to. Their fruit is good, then by all means, listen to what they have to say and learn what you can. Always filter it. Always use discretion. Use discrimination to make sure that you eat the meat, spit out the bones. We always have to do that. You have to listen very closely. And I see, oh my God, we have all these hands up, but we have so little time left. We're going to go ahead and take them. So let's get a microphone over here to Melanie, please. And then up here to Tina.
Bad fruit, and when someone's like going through a trial, because I want to look at something bad that's going on in someone's life, or okay, really my life.
Good
and
point.
Think, you know, oh, this is actually bad fruit.
Yeah, if a person's not going through trials, I wonder if they're a believer at all. Because believers have trials. Here's what I mean by bad fruit. I know of people who they supposedly devote themselves to serving God in the community and doing some kind of ministry. And yet when you look at the ministry they do, there's no lasting benefit to anything they do. When you look at it, no lives are changed for the better. There are no people who have been discipled, no people who are living more godly lives as a result. The ministry they started and then it finally just ended on its own. You think, how did it change or help anybody? You look back, there's nothing to show for it. I could name names, I'm not going to. But I've noticed this before with people, and they'll put so much energy into a ministry, and then later on, if they've moved on, and years later, you look back, and what was accomplished, you can't see one iota of anything for God's kingdom that was accomplished through it. A lot of activity. In other words, there's a lot of heat generated, but no light. And so that's how we look at the fruit. Also, the people who sit under their teachings, how has it affected them? Are their lives better? Are they fruitful? No, I could think of someone like Abraham Twersky, Rabbi Twersky, who's in his 90s. He doesn't know Yeshua. As far as I know, he doesn't. And he's an ultra-Orthodox rabbi, lives in Pittsburgh, just next door in Pennsylvania. And for many decades, he has run a clinic for alcoholics, drug addicts, and it's one of the most effective places in the country for treating people with addictions. And so many people come out there with their lives changed. Now, here's a man who doesn't know Yeshua. He knows the Torah. He knows God. He's a man of prayer. And his fruit is wonderful. And maybe he doesn't know much about Yeshua, but he knows the spirit of Messiah. And the spirit of God works through him. So maybe he doesn't have as much knowledge as you and me. But his heart's fully surrendered to God with the knowledge he has. And his fruit is good. His fruit is truly good. You understand what I'm saying? That's one example of many. Then I could name others whose theology is right, but their fruit is horrible. So if nothing else, take the discussion to this point and just put your spidey senses up and start thinking about this and just weighing the things you hear coming in from the radio and from and the things you read in books and magazines and just assess. We are not to be judges of people. We are not to judge people, but people's fruit, absolutely. I've more than one occasion, someone's come to me and they've got all kinds of problems, and I've had to say to them in love, I'd say, well, you know what? I love you, I'm not judging you, but your fruit stinks. So maybe you need to do some things to change your life. Fruit is open for judgment, all right? We're allowed to judge fruit. We have to, because otherwise we cannot obey Messiah's command here in Matthew 7. All right, Tina had her hand up. We want to get to, or did that answer your question?
Yeah.
That got it? Oh, great. Okay, we're going to move on now. I want us to look at James 3, 13 to 18. I could spend a whole hour on this passage, and I hope, so that I don't have to, I hope you will spend an hour on it at home, on these few verses here. These six verses. It says, who among you is wise and understanding? Now stop there. When the question is asked in the scripture, stop and try to answer it. Who among you, who among the people you know, is wise and understanding? Try to think of somebody you know. Who is wise? They have chokmah and their understanding. They have bina. If you are wise and understanding, if you want to be like that, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. You know, wisdom is gentle. That's a hard lesson for me to learn. I know how to be a lion. Learning how to be a lamb is something I'm working on. But if you have bitter jealousy and self-ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. See, what he's saying here is even though you speak wisdom, if your life is not a wise life, you're teaching lies. What comes out of your mouth can be true, but what's coming out of your life is false. You're teaching falsehood because people are going to look at your life. It says, this kind of wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly. It is natural or soulish. It is demonic. Demonic wisdom. Think about that. The words are right, but the life source is wrong. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, do you have jealousy and selfish ambition? I think a lot of people who go into ministry want to be Bible teachers. A lot of times it could be from selfish ambition. I know that's been my temptation many a time over the decades. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the words are so right. Yeah, but the life is wrong. See? See how it works? The messenger must be in tune with his message. Because it's the messenger that's going to reproduce that kind of fruit. Not the message. If the messenger is wrong, the fruit will be wrong. And it goes on, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Notice it doesn't mention theologically accurate. Theology might not be quite right. But the truth that is there is borne along with purity, with peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, good fruits. And it's sound, it's unwavering, it lasts. There's no hypocrisy. We want to work so much on our theology and so little on our lives. Remember, you're not saved by what you think. You're saved by what Yeshua did. So, you're allowed to change the way you think. Because your salvation is not based on your theology. Your salvation is based on what Messiah accomplished. Now, in light of that, you can disassemble your theology and begin to rebuild it and adjust it and change your life. He'll be patient and wait on you, and he'll help you with it. But your salvation is not based on what you think you know. Is that clear? All right. And then this last sentence. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness. Do you want the seed that you sow out of your life, the words you speak, the ministry you're involved in, do you want its fruit to be righteous fruit? Then it has to be sown in peace by those who make peace. And if you are not a peacemaker, I don't care how good you think your seed is, it will not bear righteous fruit. How many tele-evangelists maybe are speaking true words, but they're doing it with anger and they're doing it with condemnation and hatred? It's like, wait a minute. I just don't see Yeshua preaching that way. I just can't picture that. So the words are right. I remember one time, I forget who I was having a conversation with, but there was this one tele-evangelist on. This was decades ago. And they were talking about, oh, this guy is such a good teacher. Everything is just so wonderful. And I said, turn the volume down. We just turned the volume on TV completely off. I said, now look. And then you saw the anger and the hatred. It's almost demonic, the facial expressions he's making. I says, really? You think anybody who's behaving that way and looks that way has something good to say? It was a revelation. It was an absolute revelation. But anyways, we need to talk about sheep and goats. So let's move on. So let's move on to verse 28. We spent a half hour on 27. We only have about 50 verses to go. So let's move along. We should be out of here by this time tomorrow. All right. Verse 28, and he said, specify your wage to me, and I will give it. But he said to him, you know how I served you and what your livestock were with me. For the little that you had, Laban, before I came, has expanded substantially as Adonai has blessed you with my coming. And now, when will I also do something for my own house? For 14 years, I've been making you rich. It's time for me to do something for my own house. So Laban says, what shall I give you? Jacob said, do not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will resume pasturing and guarding your flocks. Let me pass through your whole flock today. Remove from there every speckled or spotted lamb, every brownish lamb among the sheep, and the spotted or speckled among the goats. That will be my wage. Now, you have to understand something. He's not saying, I'm going to go through here and take all these out and I'll just keep those. Because otherwise, that would violate what he said earlier. I don't want you to give me anything. What he's saying is, take all those out. But those kinds will be my wage from now on. Let my integrity testify for me in the future when it comes before you regarding my wage. Any among the goats that is not speckled or spotted, or among the sheep that is not brownish, is stolen, if it is in my possession. Now, here's what's going on. At that time, goats were dark brown or black. They're completely dark brown or black. Sheep were white. And if you take two black goats, they'll normally reproduce a black goat. And if you take two white sheep, then they will produce a white lamb. That's kind of how it works. But once in a great while, two black goats will produce a lamb that's, or produce a goat that is not completely black. And two white sheep will produce a lamb that's not completely white. These are the oddballs. Jacob says, take all the spotted and speckled out, so they're not reproducing. You take those home with you. All the black goats give to me, all the white sheep give to me. And anything spotted or speckled or striped that these purebreds produce, that'll be my wage. And Laban jumps right on that and says, man, you got a deal. How likely is it for two black goats to produce a kid that is not completely black? How likely is it for two white sheep to produce a lamb that's not completely white? You got a deal, Jacob. And Laban went off just like, man, this guy, he's not so bright. But guess what? And as you read through here, you find that the goats produced goats like this. And the sheep produced sheep that looked like this. Now, it goes through this kind of a crazy idea where when the sheep and the goats would come down to the runnels. This would be a place, I don't know, where they would drink or whatever. He took these saplings, various kinds of saplings. He peeled bark off in strips. So when they looked at that and saw the stripes, they produced offspring that were striped. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. Now, one of the things that might have done is that there was something in the smell of these branches that spurred them on to reproduce more. But we find out in the next chapter that it had nothing to do with these saplings that he put around the runnels with a striped bark. There was an angel of God that blessed him. There was an angel that did it all. It makes me think, how many things in my life am I relying on thinking, man, that thing's really working out for me? And God says, it's not that thing, it's me that's working out for you. Oh, I made that investment and that really paid off. God says, it had nothing to do with your decisions. I'm the one. He says, actually, it's a lousy investment. Because I love you, I made it pay off. But it was me. You know? How many times do you want to take credit for our own cleverness when God says, your cleverness was just that. It was clever, but it didn't work. I worked. You know. By the way, this is what God's flock looks like. It's kind of a motley-looking bunch, isn't it? Not very pretty. Looked like somebody spilled paint on him, you know, just all splotchy. No two alike. Everyone an individual. And this is the way the kingdom of God looks. And I love it when I look at Beth Tacoum. I see people from all races and nationalities and backgrounds and social strata and educational levels and ages. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. You kind of look like this. But there's something deeper going on here. You know, sheep and goats, when you read in the Gospels, the goats kind of get a bad rap, don't they? In fact, the judgment day, Yeshua talks about the judgment day will be like God bringing all these people in front of him, and he puts the sheep on the right, the spiritual, and the goats he puts on the left. The sheep he welcomes into his kingdom, but the goats, they have to depart. But in Jacob's flock, the goats have attributes of the sheep. The sheep have attributes of the goats. The black and the white is all mixed up. These white, normally white sheep have black. The normally black goats have white. They're all mixed up. Because you see, with God's flock, it's not based on how good you are or how bad you are. Whether you're a sheep or whether you're a goat, it's all based on who do you belong to. These goats, these sheep, belong to Jacob. And so they go with Jacob into the land. You understand? It's not based on what you look like. And it's like one wise man says, Yeshua didn't come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive. And only alive men can be good men. Only alive women can be good women. He came to make us alive. He came to make us his. And as a result of that, we should change to become good. But it's not by from any natural attribute of your own. It's because who you belong to. You're bought with a price. You belong to him. He's going to bring you into the land like Jacob's flock comes into the land. He's rescued from Laban. They're rescued from Laban, and they belong to Jacob. And I see Jim's hand up, so let's get a microphone over to Jim. Jim, you're not going to go back to false teachers, are you? Okay, good. All right.
Can a person teach and have good fruit and not be born from above?
Oh, that's a good question. I don't know. That's above my pay grade. That's above my pay grade. Being born from above is something that's between God and that individual. And so I can only give you theory, but I don't know. I can tell you the fruit's good or bad, but that's about as far as I can go. But that's a great question. It really is. And I'm going to get yelled at for not repeating all the questions, but I just all I have to say is you need to come here so you can hear them. You can hear Jim ask his questions. So we're going to move on right now. But thank you for that question, Jim. That really is an excellent one. So now we come to chapter 31. Because what happens is that these black goats and these white sheep start producing all these spotted, speckled, striped goats and sheep. It's just it's unbelievable. And so Jacob's flocks are growing and growing and growing, whereas Laban's flocks are just kind of standing still or diminishing at worst. So after a few years of this, it says in verse 1, then he, Jacob, heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken all that belonged to our father. Now, here's the tone of this chapter. When I read this chapter this last couple of weeks, something kind of peeled back, and I saw it in a different way. I noticed all the times in this chapter, the word take or the word steal, which appears 8 times, by the way, in this passage, steal, theft, is over and over again, taking, stealing, who owns what, who does this belong to? Ownership is the essence of what this whole chapter is about. And if you go through here, just circle all the places where things are taken or somebody says something, somebody took something or something is stolen, and it shows up even more in the Hebrew than it does in the English, as we'll shortly see. I want you to pay attention to this, though. The whole discussion is who does something belong to? That's what all the argument's about from the beginning of this chapter to the end. So Laban's son says, Jacob has taken all that belonged to our father. From that which belonged to our father, he amassed all his wealth. Jacob also noticed Laban's face, that behold, it was not toward him as in earlier times. And Adonai said to Jacob, now God speaks to Jacob and says, return to the land of your fathers and to your native land, and I will be with you. That's what God tells Jacob. Leave. Go to your native land. But now I want you to look how he communicates God's message to his wives. Verse 4, Jacob sent and summoned Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, God told me it's time to leave, let's go, pack up. Is that what he said? Watch what he does. I have noticed that your father's face is not toward me as in earlier days. But the God of my father was with me. Now you have known that it was with all my might that I served your father. Yet your father mocked me and changed my wage 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he would stipulate spotted ones will be your wages, then the entire flock bore spotted ones. And if he would stipulate ringed ones shall be your wages, then the entire flock bore ringed ones. Thus God took away your father's livestock and gave them to me. This is the real reason for the unusual sheep, not Jacob's clever thing of saying, well, if they look at these striped sticks, then they'll produce striped babies. I mean, can you imagine if your kids came out looking like your wallpaper? I mean, that would really, that would be a scary thing. It has once happened at the mating time of the flock that I raised my eyes and saw in a dream, behold, the he-goats at mount of the flock were ring, speckled, and checkered. Now, in the dream, he saw the he-goats were spotted, speckled, and checkered. In reality, they weren't. He's able to see the essence. Verse 11, but an angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, raise your eyes, if you please, and see that all the he-goats among the flocks are ringed, speckled, and checkered. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, or where you made me a vow. Now arise, leave this land, and return to your native land. Then Rachel and Leah replied and said to him, okay, let's go. Now look what Jacob did. Look what Jacob did. And God gives him a message, get up and leave. But instead of coming to his wife and says, I have had a word from the Lord, thus saith the Lord, it's time for us to leave. Saddle up and let's go. What does he do? He walks them through. He appeals to their reasoning. He reviews the facts and the history. And then finally at the very end, he says, and God appeared to me and said, it's time to leave. That's wisdom. How many times in my life has somebody come, Grant, I have a word from the Lord for you. Well, it's like, so if I don't do what you tell me, you're about to tell me, then I'm disobeying God? We need to be very careful when we pass on to someone what we think is a word from the Lord. And when we do legitimately have a word from God, don't put yourself in the middle of it. God spoke to me to tell you what you need to do. Just begin to reason with them. God says, come, let us reason together. Not because he needs to learn something or get something right. It's because you do. Be reasonable. Talk with people. Talk to them as human beings. Don't just try to be a prophet. And then at the end, begin to share with them what God has shared with you. It's a wise way to do things. And I think Jacob gives us a very wise pattern to follow here. Okay, and I see David's hand up over here in the corner, so the microphone's on its way.
Do you think that it was shrewdness on Jacob's part that had him cut those poplars and all that a certain way, and Laban seeing that these cattle of his are breeding amongst them, I'm not sure exactly how to formulate the question precisely, but do you believe it was the shrewdness on Jacob's part that caused him to do that? Or was it just coincidence? But then again, it was the
shrewdness. Yeah. Well, remember, Jacob always had a lot of clever ideas. We saw that from when he's a young man and he got the birthright and the blessing and so on. Always full of clever ideas. But his clever ideas always backfire on him. And I think this is the last clever idea he has. Well, next to the last. And God's still saying, Jacob, it's not your cleverness that's accomplishing anything. It's me. It's because you're the son of Abraham and Isaac. You're in covenant with me. And I've made promises to you. That's why I'm doing this. Okay? But Jacob still thinks, well, I got to be clever here. I got to be clever. And I tend to do the same thing. So maybe we need to repent of our cleverness and just trust God. Just be obedient. Instead of going on and reading through the chapter, and we might pick up some of this next week, I want to go to this word about stealing. Oh, I have to address this, though. In verse 24, God warns Laban. He comes to Laban. He says, listen, when you talk to Jacob, don't speak anything to Jacob either good or bad. Now, wait a minute. Why can't he speak something good to Jacob? Why didn't God just say, Laban, don't say anything bad or negative to Jacob. I'm listening. So don't do it. He says, don't speak anything good or bad, either one. Why? Well, there's a principle here that when a wicked man speaks good, it still comes out wicked. When a wicked man, a wicked woman, tries to do or say something good, it's manipulative and it always backfires. It turns out to be something damaging. You want an example of this with Laban? When you go back to chapter 24, Eliezer has been sent by Abraham to find a bride for Isaac. He meets Rebekah. He talks with Laban. And Laban agrees to let Rebekah go back to be Isaac's wife. So what does Laban do? He blesses his daughter Rebekah. And he says to her, Genesis 24:60. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Now, how did that blessing turn out for Rebekah? Turned out she was barren. She didn't have any babies at all. And the sages tell us that the reason God made her barren is because of Laban's blessing. Because God did not want anyone to think for a second that Rebekah had children because her wicked father blessed her. And so Laban's blessing actually caused her tremendous pain. And it wasn't until Isaac interceded for her, intercessed for her and prayed, that she then conceived and had two children, two twins, Jacob and Esau. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? So, moving on. And Exodus 20:15 says, "You shall not steal." It's just two words in Hebrew. Lo tignov. Lo tignov. This word, this root word here, the last three letters, gimel, nun, bet, is ganav. And a thief is called a ganav. It's easy to remember that word. He took my keys and gone off with them. You know, gone off. That's what a thief is. A ganav is a thief. From the word ganav, to steal. Lo tignav, you shall not steal. And this word ganav is found 8 times in this passage. And so it made me start to think, what is ownership? And so I got out my Bible software and typed in own and ownership and so on. I couldn't find any examples of it. It doesn't even seem to appear even in English in our Bibles. It's like ownership is something that's almost absent from the scriptures completely. Now, you'll find a couple of places here where God owns things. But people don't really own things. Here's a book I recommend. I know Rob Horger cited this a few weeks ago. And I'm going to read the one page from this book. This is a book by Jonathan Kahn called The Book of Mysteries. And it's meant to be read devotionally. It's got 365 pages, so you read one page a day. And each page is a standalone, something, a thought to think about. And the whole book is basically like this wise teacher in Israel and this student from America, we can imagine, goes to him and spends a year with him, and he's learning at his feet. So each day is a lesson from the master, from the teacher. So we have the teacher and the student having a conversation. This is what it says. "What do you have in this world?" asked the teacher. "What do you possess?" "Oh, a lot of things," I said. "At this point, most of them are in storage, though." "But even when you take them out of storage, you won't have them." "What do you mean?" I asked the teacher. "According to the scriptures, it's impossible to have." "But there are plenty of scriptures that talk about having things." "Not really," said the teacher. "But you can find words, have, mine, my, his, theirs, throughout the Bible." The teacher said, "Those are all translations. To a degree, they're accurate, but there's more to it. In the Hebrew of scripture, there's no true verb for to have." Did you get that? There's no verb for to have in the Hebrew Bible. "There's no real or exact way of saying, I have. So in Hebrew, you can't possess anything in this world." "But what about all the things we do have?" The teacher said, "As in the Hebrew, it only seems to be. It's an illusion. If it was really yours, you could keep it. But you can't keep anything in this world. Everything you have is temporary. In the end, you have to let everything go. What you think you have is only entrusted. It's borrowed. And when you think you have what you don't have, you live in conflict with the truth. And you'll end up fighting to keep what you don't have. It is only when you let go that you can live in the truth. So in order to live in the truth, you have to live in the Hebrew." I asked, "To have, no have?" Yes, to live with no have. And when you don't have, then you can't have any problems or worries. They may be out there, but you don't own them. They're not yours. You can't even be burdened down by the weight of your own life because you don't have your life or its burdens. I said, but not everything is temporary, so there must be something we can have. Yes, said the teacher, there is one thing you can have. Well, what is it? God and the blessings of God. That is the only true possession. And it's only when you let go of all that you don't have that you can be free to have him. Isn't that beautiful? It really made me pause and think about that. And you know, it's basically what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 11. It says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So here, let's work backwards in this. Are you experiencing ruin and destruction in your life? Well, back up. Ask, do you have some harmful desires? Do you have foolish desires? And do you have these desires because you're tempted? Have these temptations become a snare to you? I mean, you work the verse backwards, you might get to the source of your problem. But picking it up again here, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the six things that, and this is what we as elders use as a guide when we have to disfellowship. Praise God, it hasn't had to happen very often over the last 20 plus years. But this is the list of the six things. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, for with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral person or covetous. Look at that, covetous. He's greedy. Or an idolater. Or a reviler, a person given over to anger. Or a drunkard. Or a swindler. Now, this is what's interesting. The word covetous and the word swindler are very similar. Swindler is just covetousness on steroids. And it says, not even to eat with such a one. Now, so we have six things here, but two of them are very, very, very much alike. If you look at the Greek for these, covetous is this word here, pleonektes. Pleonektes, one who wants more than a share, especially of material possessions. And you find Paul writing about this several places in 1 Corinthians. He says, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, is that word again, will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah and God. The word swindler is the word arpages, which means ravenously or violently greedy. He takes greed and covetousness to a whole new level. And that's the word used of ravenous wolves in the verse we looked at earlier about the wolves in sheep's clothing. I want you to think about something. We own nothing. Think about that for a second. Think of all that your possessions and realize you don't own any of them. They're not yours. But I have the title to my car. Sorry, not yours. Well, I have my body. Not yours. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You own nothing. You're a steward. Everything you think you own is really on loan. And it's loaned to you for a purpose. And you will have to give an account of what kind of stewardship you exercised over the things you think you possess, which you really don't, because they belong to him, not to you. Now, there's a real, by the way, if I do a little side note here, there's something really comforting about this. You know, you get all bent out of shape when somebody steals something from you? Oh, you just want to rip their lips off, don't you? Well, here's the thing. They didn't steal from you. They stole from him. That's why he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. Because if you're a steward of something that belongs to someone else, then when it's stolen, it's that someone else who's going to take that person to court and make sure things are set right. This also means that when you steal from somebody, you're not stealing from them. You're stealing from him. It's a serious matter. I want you to think about something. We are merely stewards of our possessions. Nothing belongs to us, not even our souls. We own nothing. When we wrap ourselves in a cocoon of materialism, we wrap ourselves in an illusion that will neither hide nor protect us from reality. And here's a mental illness, if I can use that term, for people, for us, if we think we own stuff. Because when we think we own things, that means when that thing we think we own ceases to have value to us because it doesn't cause other people envy anymore, or it gets a little worn out, or becomes obsolete, or it doesn't give us pleasure anymore, then what happens to that thing? Well, it goes in a yard sale, goes in the basement, the garage, the trash can. So that means we become wasteful. When you think you own, you become wasteful of things. Or the other extreme is you become a hoarder. Because you don't know Yeshua's teaching that your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. A hoarder thinks his life does consist in the abundance of the possessions. Even if possessions are 5-year-old stack of newspapers and magazines, old pizza boxes, and empty bags of cat food. I don't know why these people always have cats. I don't know why. They always have. I'm not saying if you own a cat, you're something wrong with you. I'm just saying that people do have things wrong with them, own cats. Just an observation. I'm going to hear about it from these folks over here. I know, I'm in trouble now from Deborah. But hoarders, they just want more and more. It's a sickness. So if you think you own things, this is the extreme outcome of the thinking that I own stuff. You become wasteful or you become a hoarder. But what happens if you realize you're a steward? Only a steward can properly assess the true value of a thing. Think about this. God has allowed a possession, whether it's a house, a car, or whatever it is, to come under your influence and under your authority. Now you see his possession. It's not something I own. Something belongs to him. How should I use it? Why did he let me have this? This money, this whatever it is. And now you see the value of it in terms of what could it do for the kingdom? And the only way you can use it for the kingdom is to use it in the life of someone else. That's the only way you can serve God is by serving others. Did you know that, right? That's like Christianity 101. The only way you can serve God, other through prayer, other than that, is by serving people. So everything you own, look at it in terms of how it helps you serve people or how it can serve people directly. You know, I sent out an email yesterday because a messianic pastor, friend of mine, needs a minivan. And so I heard back from several people. In fact, one family here says, we have one we're willing to give away. That's stewardship. That family could say, you know what, we can sell this and we can make this much money of it and then we can buy this junk over here with the money we make. They didn't. It's stewardship. And I'm not saying you should never sell anything. I mean, obviously you need to be a good steward of your own. I can't use that word own. You need to be a good steward of the things that come your way to maintain your health and so on. But to realize things can be used for his kingdom. Your skills, your time, your possessions, your money, your strength. You follow what I'm saying? And when you look at things in terms of how it can be used to bless someone else, you can truly assess the value of an object. If you own the object, it's lost its value. It's no longer a resource for the kingdom. It's just something for you. And you're going to die. Then maybe someone else can use it for a resource for the kingdom. You follow what I'm saying? Here's what you do own. And it's like Jonathan Cahn said in what we read. Adonai is my assigned portion. He's also the container for it. He's my cup. You safeguard my lot. And that word for lot is like casting lots. You safeguard the casting of the dice. You safeguard the outcome of everything in my life. You safeguard my entire future. Chance is not, probabilities and chance, luck, coincidence has nothing to do with my life. You are the one who safeguards the roll of the dice in my life. You're the one who controls the outcome. But you're my assigned portion. You're my all in all. It's the only thing you can have. The only other thing possibly you can have are your relationships. They're non-tangible. But your relationships are the one thing I think you can take out of this world with you. But none of the junk, none of the stuff. Not that basement full of stuff. Doesn't go. Your bank account doesn't go with you. Your house doesn't go with you. Your clothes don't go with you. Your relationships, that's what you take. You're not even your own. You're bought with a price. When you begin to view your life in those terms, you realize that God truly is the be-er, and I'm the being. I'm an expression of who he is. Why fight that? There's one other thing you might possibly own. We can debate this. I'm still figuring it out. And that's your will. Your will. Your choice, what to do with the resources that come into your purview. Your will. Your choices. That's yours. And God lets you choose what you want to choose. You can do whatever you want. But I found in my life, the more I've chosen to be a steward of the things I possess, happier I am. And the more with an open hand I hold them. If something gets taken or lost or whatever, well, Lord, I'm trusting you that you're using that resource somewhere in someone's life for their good and for yours, the good of your kingdom. I don't get all eaten up inside when things get taken. I can leave the corners of my fields for others. I don't have to worry about guarding every last penny. Something gets lost, a $20 bill fell on my wallet. I don't have to go back looking for it. Well, Father, praise you. I'm trusting the person who picked that up needed $20 a day, and they're praising you for what they found. You understand? You can have a life of joy. But boy, when I own that $20, I'm ticked. I want my $20 back. Get it? So, that's what I was going through my mind as I looked at this chapter. We'll pick up chapter 31 a little bit next week, and then we'll go on. Chapter 32 is one of my favorites. Can't wait to get to 32. So if you wonder why we're rushing through this, because I can't wait to get to 32. That's why. I'm impatient. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. And Lord, please help us to be stewards of what you have placed within our sphere, within our authority. But Lord, let us never be for a moment think that we actually own something, that it's ours to do with as we want. Father, it's yours. But you allow us to make choices concerning it. Help us to be wise. Lord, forgive us for all the times we try to hold on to our stuff, even our children, even our spouses. But Lord, may we recognize that all the things that come into our lives are really yours. And even the life they come into is yours. We are yours. So, Father, I pray that you help us to live a life that's lighter, not so burdened with the stuff of this world. And with the things that we think we have, Lord, we'll look at them as opportunities to bless other people. And the joy we'll have when we do that, and the rejoicing there will be in heaven when we do that. Because that's how Yeshua lived. So, Father, we praise you for the example he set. We thank you that we have the ability to change. And I pray, Father, we will have the faith to do it. And we pray that your kingdom would be furthered, that your will would be done in our lives on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask all these things in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.